We might consider the call of God to a life of faith, and we turn to God's word to a study in the life of Mary Magdalene in John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, and we read together from the first verse. You know that Mary Magdalene enjoyed a very special relationship with Jesus, a rather unique bond bound Jesus to Mary. And I want to study the life of Mary Magdalene this evening. John's Gospel, chapter 20, the story of how Mary Magdalene encountered Christ in the Easter garden on the resurrection morning. Now, on the first day of the week, that's our Sunday, because the Jewish Sabbath very quickly became the Christian Sunday. And lots of people call the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath. Now on the first day of the week, Sunday, Mary Magdalene, Magdalene her name, it's not really a second name, it really means from Magdala, from the village of Magdala. Now that's a fishing village, and it's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So she came from a little fishing community. On the first day of the week, Mary from Magdala came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And you remember the stone was not taken away to let Christ out, because Christ came out of a sealed grave. The stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the world in and see that he was no longer there. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Of course, that's John himself. This is the cryptic way he speaks of himself. He doesn't like to mention his own name as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's who it is. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, John, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." Notice this preoccupation with Christ's body. She was terribly preoccupied with the old Jesus. Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in for fear of contamination with the dead. The Jews believed that if you touched a dead body or came into contact with the dead in any way, you became ritually unclean and unfit for the worship and the presence of God. You became excommunicated until you were cleansed. He did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, because he was a rash, bold fellow, was our Peter. He saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself, all very orderly, as if Jesus had risen from the dead in a most rational fashion. It was all ordered and planned. Nothing hysterical about it. He just got up and laid his clothes aside and rose from the dead, just like that. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not know the Old Testament scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary, who had a special bond with Jesus, stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept hopelessly, like some of these ladies on Greek icons and Russian Orthodox Church icons, all these weeping women, preoccupied with a dead Christ, always laying a dead Jesus into a grave. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Seeing this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, he must have looked terribly ordinary, you know, to be a gardener. Jesus had rough hands, you know, not the hands of an intellectual or an academic who hasn't done any work, and he must have been rather a swarthy person out in the sun, preaching in the open air. So she thought he was a gardener. Very ordinary. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now, of course, he would normally have spoken to his disciples and to Mary in Aramaic, not in Greek, but in the the Hebrew. Aramaic is a form of Hebrew, and he would not have said Maria, Mary. He would have said Miriam, because that's the Aramaic for Mary. And of course, that was the whole clue. You see, he gave himself away by speaking the homely domestic name Miriam. She was called after the sister of Moses, Miriam. Jesus said to her, standing there in her unbelief, "Miriam." She turned and said to him in Hebrew — they're talking a common language now — "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her — you see, she was rushing forward to hold on to him — "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father." That's lovely. My Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I want to speak this evening about Mary Magdalene and the rather special relationship which she enjoyed with Jesus, and how Jesus here in the resurrection garden had to correct the relationship between the two of them. And I want to do this little study in the life of Mary Magdalene with a view to thinking about God's call to us to live a life of faith. Now, of course, everyone knows that the gospel story is festooned with Marys. There are all sorts of Marys in the gospels, and I think it would be a very brave man indeed, surely, who would try to sort out all the Marys in the gospel story. I won't try to do that this evening, because I'm sure that would be a great weariness to all of us. But I do want to look at Mary Magdalene. And it's easy to look at Mary Magdalene because she is rather special in the life of Jesus. She first appears on the stage of history in Luke chapter 8. We'll look at it later on, where we read that Christ cast seven demons out of her. And that was the start of their relationship. She was delivered from demonic powers. And there's a start to our relationship with Christ. from Matthew chapter 28 and from Mark chapter 16, we learn that along with the other disciples, she ran to the tomb on the Easter morning, but in her zeal to find Christ, she outran the others. And that would have been considered rather a bold thing in that sort of male-dominated society. See, normally the women would hold back and let the men run first, even when the men were worse runners than the women. But she was bold, and she was desperate to find her old Jesus again, and she wanted the old relationship with Christ to go on. And so she outran the others, and the Gospels tell us that she was the first to arrive in the graveyard, and she was the first to enter the tomb. And there again, you see, that was a very bold thing for a woman to do, to enter a grave and become contaminated by contact with the dead. And yet Mary was so desperate to get back to her old relationship with Christ that that's what she did. Along with Joanna and Mary, who was the mother of James, Mary Magdalene became one of the earliest evangelists, running to tell the news of the risen Christ to the others, although the others refused to believe Mary. And from John chapter 20, reading this evening, we learn that Jesus appeared to her alone in the garden. And from Mark chapter 16, verse 9, we learn that Jesus appeared to her first. So there are several firsts there. She was first in her race to the grave. She was the first to go in. She was the first to run with the evangelical message of the resurrection. And it was to Mary Magdalene that Jesus appeared first. Now, all of this suggests that there was something special in the bonds that bound her to Christ. Now, of course, all sorts of people have read all sorts of fanciful things into the relationship between Jesus and Mary. It has often been suggested, and I'm sure you've heard this, that Mary Magdalene was an immoral woman, that she was a lady of the streets and a lady of easy virtue, the assumption being that if seven demons were cast out of her, then at least one of them could have been the demon of lust or the demon of uncleanness. It's also suggested that Mary Magdalene is the woman who was a sinner in Luke chapter 7. You remember the story there. We'll look at it later on this evening. A woman of the streets, a woman who was a sinner, came and wept before Christ and washed Christ's feet with her tears and her hair. But there's no evidence that the woman who was a sinner in Mark 7 and who washed Christ's feet was Mary Magdalene. And if that lady in Luke had been Mary Magdalene, surely Luke would have told us. So there is absolutely no evidence whatever to suggest that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute or a particularly wicked, immoral woman. And there's no evidence to suggest that she was in love with Jesus Christ, as is suggested in the musical show Jesus Christ Superstar. But of course that's a musical and not the Bible. I think a real clue to the understanding of Mary and her special tie with Christ lies in Luke's Gospel chapter 8, where we first meet her. So let's start our study this evening in Luke chapter 8. and verse 1. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. It's interesting, you know, that Christ thought of himself as a preacher rather than as a worker of miracles. The miracles of Christ are byproducts of his preaching. He speaks the word first, and it is done. Preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also, notice this, some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. Now, I think that there's a great deal of foolish and harmful language used today about demonism and the whole subject of the demonic, largely because of the revival of interest in the occult and the bizarre in witchcraft and black magic in seances and planchette boards and all these things. Now, this fascination by the demonic is witnessed to by the popularity of such films as, and I suppose they've been in the States, Exorcist 1, you had that? Exorcist 2, Rosemary's Baby, Daughter of Satan, Claw of Satan, all of that, along with all the other Hammer horror films that punctuate commercial television. And all this interest in the demonic has bred a great deal of loose and careless talk. There's no suggestion that Mary Magdalene was possessed. I think demon possession is quite a rare phenomenon. In 20 odd years of ministry, I've only known one person whom I could honestly say was possessed by Satan. Only one. The total takeover of a human personality is possession, and that kind of thing happens very, very rarely. But what is much more common is demonic manipulation. The evil one and his evil spirits manipulating and using men and women, and I dare say, even manipulating Christians. I've known Christians to be manipulated by Satan, who shifts them around in the church like pawns in his game and uses them to hurt other Christians and to harm and to damage the work of Jesus Christ. I tell you that the devil does his very best work in churches. The devil loves religion, and he loves religiosity. He is always at his most comfortable in a church pew. The devil's not at home in a brothel or a bar or lying drunk in the gutter by the sidewalk and walk on a Saturday evening. Drink and immorality, prostitution, are poor advertisement for hell. Who would be fooled into going to hell like that? But he loves churches because he's a religious being. He's a pious humbug. Did you know that the devil is the biggest pious humbug in the universe? And he manipulates people and uses people. Let me illustrate the difference between demonic possession and demonic manipulation in the difference between two kings. First of all, King Saul, and then King Josiah. Now, if you know the story of King Saul in the Old Testament, you'll know that something terrible happened to Saul throughout the course of his kingship. I suppose a psychiatrist nowadays would say that he needed a psychiatrist, because he does seem to have all the classical signs of what is called nowadays manic depression. He would have dark, brooding, dangerous moods, and then he would come all right. David would play the lyre, the harp. He would come all right. He would come out of the darkness and the depression, and then he would go high. He would be high again. And then down he would go, manic depression, up and down, dark, brooding, dangerous, evil moods. When he tried to kill David, the Lord's anointed, Saul was on the throne, but David was the Lord's anointed. And Saul moved away from that towards the spiritual. You see, that's psychological. What he moved towards was spiritual evil. You know the story? He started dabbling with the demonic. He wanted to resurrect Samuel's ghost to give him counsel, because the nation was falling to pieces. And he wanted Samuel, his old counselor, who had advised him for so many years and whom secretly Saul had despised. But now that old Sammy was dead, Saul was glad of his ghost for a bit of advice. And so he went to a seance, to the witch of Endor. We would call her a medium nowadays, or a spiritualist, or, although the correct name is not spiritualist, but spiritist. And that really was demonic possession. You know how he died, of course, on the mountains of Gilboa, but not before he had said these momentous words: I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. He sold himself to the evil one. But with King Josiah, it was different. Do you remember the story? The young King Josiah, was he about 18 years of age? Imagine being a king at 18. Prince Charles is way beyond that now. He's over 30. It'll be a long time before he becomes king. But King Josiah was a boy king. And you recall that he was one of the godliest kings who ever sat on the throne of Judah. And he ushered in one of the great revivals in the history of God's people. You read about this in 2 Kings. He cleaned up the worship, and he cleaned up public morals, and he cleaned up public life, and he restored the feasts of God, and so on. In fact, he was one of the finest men to sit on the throne of the southern kingdom under God. And then, in the middle of all this, he did one of the maddest things. It was crazy. King Pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, had a quarrel with an old enemy up in the north, up in Assyria. And so Pharaoh set out with all his army, and he swept up from Egypt right up to the north along that road that is called the Way of the Sea, the Way of the Gentiles, because it took you from Egypt up into the Gentile world. Now Pharaoh had no quarrel with King Josiah. King Josiah was small fry. My goodness, he was a very tiny sardine in Pharaoh's aquarium. What did Josiah do? In an act of madness that is unparalleled in the history of God's people, he got his army out, crossed the country, intercepted the army of Egypt at Megiddo. Josiah was slain, the godliest man. His army was wiped out, and the king's body was brought home to Jerusalem in a chariot swimming in blood. Was it God who moved Josiah to intercept Pharaoh? Was it God who told Josiah to do such a mad thing? It was the evil one. And somehow, in an unguarded moment, this godly man gave entrance to the devil. And that exposes one to manipulation. You see, that's quite different from King Saul. Josiah became a pawn in the hands of the evil one. And so Jesus cast seven demons in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Jesus cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. And the question arises, how did she come to be in that state? Now, this is something we're very interested in Scotland in these days, because we preach that when Christ died, he died to save us from three things. First of all, he died to save us from our sins, plural, the wrong things we do, from your past. Secondly, he died to save us from our sin. That's different. Sin is different from sins. Sin is the principle inside your heart, the principle of evil, the dynamo inside your heart that moves you to go on sinning, even when your sins are forgiven. This is why Christians who have never mastered sin go on sinning. And their lives are filled with shame and failure because they've never allowed Jesus Christ to deal with this principle inside them. And thirdly, Jesus died to save us from Satan. Sins, sin, and Satan. The Son of Man was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Can the demonic come into a Christian's life? Can the demonic come into any person's life, if it's wanted or not? Well, I'm inclined to believe that although the evil one is immensely powerful, that's what the New Testament teaches about him, although he's fallen and although he's defeated, he still is a being of immense power. He's called the prince of this world. That's where he lives. He's not in hell now. He will be in hell. He's here now. Prince of this world. That's what Jesus called him. The prince of the power of the air. That's what Paul called him. But although he is immensely powerful and immensely subtle and full of guile and cunning, he can come into a life only when he is deliberately asked, or where there is a chink in the armor. That's what happened to Josiah. There was a chink in the armor. Do you know the verse from the New Testament? Give no access to the devil. He needs an entrance. He needs a crack. That's all he needs, is a crack. And in an unguarded moment, he can come in. We sing a fine hymn in Scotland about this, and it contains these challenging words. Principalities and powers, mustering their unseen array, wait for thy unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Significant words, pregnant words. Wait for thy unguarded hours. Watch and pray. And at some time in the life of Mary Magdalene, there had been unguarded hours, and seven demons came in. In a sense, Mary Magdalene is not a little like the man who had one demon. You remember that story in the Gospels? The man who discovered a filthy little demon inside his house and who wanted to get rid of this dirty little demon that was messing up and spoiling his house. And he got rid of the demon, but the demon came back with some of his friends who were worse than himself. It's often suggested, you see, that Mary Magdalene was a bad woman, but supposing she was a good woman with demons. Did you know that as well as demons of wickedness and lust and malice and spite and envy and pride and uncleanness and all these other horrid things, there are demons of puritanism? Did you not know there are demons of religious hypocrisy? And demons of spiritual pride? And religious vanity and spiritual superiority? Do you not think the devil can use them as well as the demons of uncleanness? The real truth about the man in Christ's story, the man who wanted to clean up his house and got rid of the demon, and it came back with seven demons worse than himself, the real truth about him was that what he had become was a graceless Puritan. A clean house, and it was all done under his own steam. Would you like to read that story? It's in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 45. Reading in from verse 43. How to become a graceless Puritan. Have you never met them? Do they not exist in the United States? Matthew 12:43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, here's a man cleaning up his own life, under his own steam, all in his own strength. Can't you see how smug and pleased he would be cleaning up his house? Lovely. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest. The devils have to find a place of rest because at the moment they're homeless. Their home is hell, and they're not in hell just now, and so they don't have a home, and so they must seek a resting place, but he finds none. Then he says, well, I used to have a home. I'll go back to the old Puritan. I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order, a nice clean hotel. Excuse me, a Puritan hotel. From the Maine states, maybe, from the East Coast. Then he goes and brings with him, oh dear, what can this mean? Seven other demonic spirits more evil than himself. Worse than himself. There are grades of demons. And apparently the demons of Puritanism are worse than the demons of impuritanism. Is that why Jesus was always kind to people who had been guilty of committing rather obvious sins? Have you ever noticed that Jesus spoke about hell only to religious people? Not to the sinners and the outcasts, just to religious hypocrites, Pharisees, spiritual hypocrites. Because the spirits of Puritanism, the demon behind Puritanism, is worse than the other thing. Then he goes and brings with him seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man shall become worse than the first. So shall it be also with this evil generation. Now I'm suggesting to you that Mary Magdalene, far from being a prostitute, was a girl who wanted a clean, straight, pure life, and she was graceless till she met Christ. I tell you, it was out of that almighty deliverance from 7 demons that there came her immense love for Jesus Christ. And the immensity of her deliverance was the ground for the immensity of her love. There's no doubt that there was a special bond between Jesus and Mary. And it was a special bond that was grounded on this almighty deliverance. Now I know that the lady in Luke chapter 7 is not Mary Magdalene, but the same sort of principle is found there. The woman who was a sinner, a lady of the streets, Luke's Gospel chapter 7 and verse 36. This is a great story. What a compassionate person Christ was. We don't give him credit for his compassion. We think he's a taskmaster or a rent collector or a giant or an ogre. We don't give him credit for his kindness. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees, you may be sure, they were graceless Puritans, weren't they? Asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner off the streets, when she learned that he was at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Where had she got the money to buy the ointment? If she was a lady of the streets. We do not give Christ credit for his kindness. There is tenderness in the heart of God that we haven't believed in yet. The heart of the Eternal, says one of our hymns, is most wonderfully kind. She brought an alabaster box, flask of ointment, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She was sorry for her lifestyle, weeping. She was repenting. I've said this twice today. There's no repentance in the churches today. You know, the old revivals were built on repentance. Men and women were brought to their knees, convicted of their sins. Nowadays, they're offered Christ at the drop of a handkerchief. When I drop my handkerchief, you will receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. Just like that. Come to Christ. Do you think that's the gospel? Come to Christ. It's nothing of the sort. It's only half the gospel. The whole gospel is repent of your sins and come to Christ. I was speaking to some of the office bearers about some of the old revivals on the Fisher Coast of Scotland, where I was brought up as a boy. My mother used to speak about the revivals. Well, the last one was in the 1920s. And the characteristic of the revival in the 1920s was conviction of sin. Whole communities were laid low by the Holy Spirit as they were convicted of sin. Men couldn't go to their work. They couldn't go to sea and fish. Housewives couldn't cook or do their housework, because they were so crushed by their sinfulness. And then, of course, when the gospel did come and they were offered Christ, their hearts were so filled with joy that they used to dance. The dancing revival, it was called. You can still see the caves in the north of Scotland where the fisher people used to dance. They were so filled with joy, release, that their sins were forgiven. Here she is weeping. She's sorry. What a start. Verse 38, standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she wiped them with the hairs of her head, and she kissed his feet, this much-kissed lady. This much-kissed lady kissed Christ's feet. I tell you, we don't give Christ credit for his compassion. And anointed them with her ointment. Now when the Pharisee, the graceless Puritan, who had invited him, saw it, he said to himself, not out loud, the hypocrite, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." But Jesus, of course, could see through him. Answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "What is it, teacher?" "A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. But when they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him the more?" The answer's obvious. And poor Simon, being very glecket. You know that word? No. Well, glecket means naive. You know, people who just walk into a trap. So that was the trap set. And Simon, the hypocrite, was glecket, naive. He just walked right into it. Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? This prostitute? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore I tell you, her sins, the greater the deliverance, the greater the love for Christ." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him, he'd wrecked the meal, of course. Jesus divides men. Did you not know that? Jesus divides families. He divides husbands from wives. He divides parents from children. He divides brothers from sisters. Jesus said, "Think not that I have come to bring peace. Come to bring a sword." He ruined the meal by introducing truth. You want to spoil things, start speaking the truth. Can I give you a bit of advice? You want to empty a church, tell the people what's in the Bible. That's how you empty churches. First of all, the unbelievers will be offended. Of course, you don't expect unbelievers to stomach what Scripture says. But lots of Christians will be offended too, because lots of Christians didn't like what's in the Bible. They have favorite portions. They have challenging bits that they like that don't challenge them too much. But if you want to empty a church, all you need to do is preach the Bible. All of it, of course. People will be offended. Jesus ruined this meal by starting speaking about truth. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman again, "Your faith has saved you. Never mind these fellows. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, that woman wasn't Mary Magdalene, but it was out of an experience like that, a momentous deliverance like that, that there grew Mary Magdalene's love for Jesus Christ. The greater the deliverance, the greater the love. I'm sure, well, let me speak to young people particularly. There aren't many old people here, actually. But let's say some of the younger young people. I'm sure it is of the utmost and the most cardinal importance that you should have a radical experience of Christ right at the very start of your Christian life. Now, I'm not saying that everyone should go into the world and become very, very wicked in order to be delivered. The Bible doesn't tell us that we've got to be very, very wicked in order to experience the delivering power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not necessary. Not everybody needs to become guilty of major wickedness to know the power of the gospel. But I tell you this, that a deep and a searching and a momentous experience of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential if you are going to make the grade as a fruitful Christian. The churches today are littered with fruitless Christians. Their lives are empty, their lives are barren. They've nothing to show to Jesus Christ. And it's because they started their Christian lives with an imperfect experience of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I describe them as half converted. Excuse me, they're like half-baked scones, which incidentally is what the Bible calls them. Don't you know the verse from the Old Testament? Hosea, is it? Ephraim is a cake not turned, a scone sitting in the frying pan that never turned. So it's never cooked. It's only half cooked. It's cooked on one side, but the other side is just a sticky mess of dough. How many Christians are half converted and half saved and half consecrated and half committed to Jesus Christ, and then they wonder why their lives are so barren and so empty and so joyless and so fruitless? I'm sure that the poor spiritual performance, at present being put up by so many people who call themselves evangelical, converted Christians, is really due to the fact that they have failed to have a radical and a searching and a revolutionizing of Jesus Christ right at the very start of their lives. Now, is that what's missing from your life as a young Christian? Have you had that experience of Jesus Christ? Or is it all tame and stale? Is that why you're only half saved? You've got one foot in the kingdom and another foot in the world. You're a half-baked Christian. Is that what's wrong with you tonight? You see, Mary's love for Christ grew out of the fact that seven demons had been cast out of her, and that was the foundation of her relationship with Christ. Now, I suggested to you that she had a faulty relationship with Christ. It's possible, you know, to build a faulty superstructure on a good substructure. The most important part of this building is the substructure. You don't see it. This is the superstructure. The foundations are sound. It would have been possible to build something crazy on top of them, wouldn't it? A wrong kind of building. And with Jesus Christ, you can build faulty superstructures on a sound substructure. And that's what Mary did. She was too involved with a tactile Christ. That's why she wanted his body. She wanted to see him. She went to the grave to make a mummy of him. That's why she took bandages and ointments and spices from Egypt. She was going to bind the body of Jesus up and make him into an Egyptian mummy. He would have been the most priceless exhibit in any museum today, wouldn't he? She wanted a tactile Christ. Christ you could see, a Christ you could touch, Christ you could feel, all was there. If there were time, we could follow the story of Mary Magdalene right through the trial and crucifixion of Christ. In Matthew 27 and verse 56, there's no need to turn it up. I'll just give you the references because the time is gone. Matthew 27 and verse 56, you find Mary Magdalene looking from far. She couldn't believe that her wonderful Jesus, her wonderful deliverer, had been taken away and tried and scourged and slain and was hanging on a tree like a common criminal. And she was shattered. You see, her faith in Christ was a faith in a tactile Christ that you could touch and feel. It was shattered. And so in Matthew 27, you find her looking from far. Later on in that same chapter of Matthew, at verse 61, you find her sitting watching the tomb. She wasn't waiting for the resurrection. She was just watching the grave where the body of her deliverer was lying. In Matthew 28 and verse 1, she's off to the tomb again, carrying spices to embalm Christ and make him a holy relic forever. And the thing that brought Mary to her senses was this encounter with Jesus in the resurrection garden in John chapter 20. It's a great story. You remember that she thought he was a gardener. Well, you see, there's another garden in Scripture. In fact, the Bible opens in a garden, doesn't it? And the man in that garden was also a gardener. He was the first Adam. And here was Mary in the Easter garden with the second Adam, the head of the new humanity, the new man, the head of God's new society. A garden and the first Adam and the mess. A garden and the second Adam and a new start. She supposing him to have been a gardener until, of course, he said, Miriam, really, my dear, can you not see? Miriam, don't you remember Jesus? And she wanted the old relationship. She tried to touch him and hold on to him. And he says, don't touch me, because I haven't risen yet. Don't touch me. Not the old relationship. Not touch, tactile, visible, seeing. Because Jesus wanted to educate her, and he wants to educate us into a new kind of relationship. Can you take this in? That is based on trusting the invisible. Do you trust the invisible tonight? We've got a very bad hymn in our hymn book at home in Scotland. Oh, it's an awful hymn. It's a children's hymn. I think when I read that sweet story of old, you know it? It's not a scriptural hymn, so you mustn't sing it. It's a lovely tune, but the words are not biblical. I think when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here among men, how he called little children as lambs to his fold, how I wish I had been with them then. In other words, if I had been alive then, he would have put his arms round me, he would have blessed me, he would have been kind to me.
Do you need to go to Palestine 2,000 years ago to feel the arms of Christ around you? Do you need to go back to Palestine 2,000 years ago to know the blessing of Christ on your life? Or Christ's care for you? Do you know why Jesus rose from the dead? He rose from the dead in order that he could be anywhere and everywhere all at the same time. There are Christians in Moscow just now who are enjoying Christ's presence. Now, if Christ hadn't risen from the dead, if he'd been in Moscow, you would have had to go to Moscow to see him. Supposing Jesus were in Laramie tonight. He is in Laramie tonight, but I mean physically. Well, I think he would be in Laramie tonight. You never know. Never know. You would have had to go there to meet him. Or if he was in New York, you would have had to go to New York to meet him. But now, he's risen from the dead. And he's everywhere. So that if you go to the moon, he's still there. Accessible to faith. And faith trusts the invisible. Have you got that vision for your own life? Do you have that vision for this fellowship here? Trusting when you can't see an invisible Christ. Let's look at one or two scriptures in closing which challenge us to do this. First of all, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, beg your pardon, and verse 16. Chapter 4 and verse 16 of 2 Corinthians. And so we Christians do not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart, isn't it? For although our outer nature is wasting away, our bodies, our inner nature, the Christ nature, is being renewed every day. A Christian is a two-natured person. Did you know that? A friend of mine who was a missionary in Japan nearly made shipwreck of his faith and of his missionary career because he didn't believe that Christians are two-nature people. Unbelievers are one-nature people. They're all old Adams. They've only been born once. Christians are two natures. The old Adam is there, but so is the new. The Christ nature is there alongside the old nature. Although our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature, our Christ nature, our twice-born nature, is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Look at this. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are transient. They don't last forever. Can you take this in, the paradox of it? The things that are unseen are eternal. The things you don't see are the things that last forever. And into chapter 5 at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. That's from a fleshly point of view. After the flesh. These words. Even though we once regarded Christ after the flesh from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Not Christ after the flesh, but Christ after the Spirit. And the last reference, seeing the invisible. How can you see the invisible? That's a paradox. In Hebrews chapter 11. Story of Moses. Trusting when you can't see. Moses, Hebrews, there isn't a book of Moses yet. Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, and he could have become the king of Egypt, was hid for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, and faith means faith in the invisible. When he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, thereby giving up the Egyptian throne. Choosing, watch all the verbs here, refused, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Imagine, 2,000 years before Christ, he considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, which are considerable. You can see them in museums all over the world today. For he looked to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Look at this. Can you drink in this paradox? How did he survive all this hardship? He endured, seeing him who is invisible. That was what Mary learned in the resurrection garden. A right relationship with Christ that was built not on touch, not on sense, but on faith. I had a woman in my last parish who was a bit of a plague. She was always seeing visions of Christ. Jesus was always at the bottom of the bed or standing at the top of the stairs. And it took me 10 years to convince her that even if these visions were real, and of course that's questionable, as indeed are all these visions of the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary is dead. How can she appear in visions to anyone? It took me 10 years to convince the lady that even if the visions were real, and I doubted that, they were God's second best. God says, trust me, just as I am, and you can't see me when the going's hard, you're in deep water, you're walking through fire, and life is hard, you're fighting a hard struggle. He says, never mind the visions, never mind Christ after the flesh. A Christ you can see and touch and handle and taste. But an invisible Christ. And it was that Mary learned in the resurrection garden. And it is to that God invites us tonight. Amen. And may he add a blessing to his own word.